The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 32 through 34. All right, as Jesus instructed people after he taught the parable of the soils, be careful, number one, to what you listen to. And number two, he instructed people to be careful how they listen, with the recognition that what one brings to the table spiritually and doctrinally is to some extent what one is going to get out of it. So if one is spiritually hungry, if one is doctrinally, intellectually honest and desires the truth and is anxious for these types of things, then one can rest assured that God will provide the truth in his time. We recognize that the truth is incremental, just as revelation was progressive, so we learn in a progressive way. We do not get it all at once, but we get the doctrine. As we consistently exegete the scriptures, this is what builds our theological grid. So we are here for that very purpose, the exegesis and exposition of the scriptures, so that believers can get the word of God before them, which we believe to be the agent of phase two sanctification. In fact, the scripture is clear on that matter. So this is the agent of what produces spiritual growth, so it's time to make sure you are ready. And that involves being in fellowship, that involves setting aside the sin nature if necessary, and this is accomplished via the principle of rebound. If you need to do so, now is the time to deal with your sins before God. If not, clear the decks and make sure you're ready to prepare to focus and concentrate on the information at hand. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together. We thank you for the positive volition you have assembled in this area with the recognition that in the last days the majority of churches are going to be lukewarm, but that we want to be a Philadelphia-type church, the one with zero condemnations leveled against it. We recognize that the key to this is faithfulness to your word, contending earnestly for the faith, and doing those things that are consistent with the principles of the sound doctrine we have learned. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing out this fourth and final exchange that Jesus has on Wednesday before he is actually going to, as we will see, make some comments of his own and then relocate after verse 40, relocate into the court of the women, and then ultimately at the end of this day, this is an important point, he leaves the temple for good. There's no indication that he ever goes back. And this is critical in that this squares very much with exactly what we saw, or what the disciples at least saw, that morning when they walked by that withered fig tree and saw that it was withered from the roots up. Essentially, the Lord had said, you're not producing the fruit you're supposed to. Walks into the temple and essentially says the same thing to them. You're not producing the fruit you're supposed to. And that is mature believers with the attendant divine good production that should be coming out of this system. But it's not. And so the system's cursed. The system, I'm done with it. And we're going to get rid of it and we're going to change it. And that squares very well, of course, with what we saw there in Mark chapter 11. But here we have the last real exchange that day. Jesus does some other teaching beyond this. But the last real exchange with this scribe, who we believe to be somewhat hostile, maybe not openly hostile, but not necessarily on the up and up as he approached Jesus. He seemed to have been very much along the lines of the other scribes and lawyers. But one thing that sets him apart is he apparently listens a little closer than the rest of them. And he recognizes a good answer when he hears one. Now, what do you think the rest of the scribes' response was to Jesus' answer to the Sadducees? Their knee-jerk response was, oh, well, that's stupid. But that's the knee-jerk response of people. That's the knee-jerk reaction if they hear something they don't like or they don't understand. Well, this scribe looked at it a little differently. And he recognized that Jesus gave this guy a good answer. Now again, just because you give somebody a good answer doesn't mean they're going to accept it. But that's the best shot we can do, is to provide the truth. And hopefully they'll embrace it as they go. Well, the scribe responded to him. Now, after he asked him, you know, what sort of sums up, you know, of the 613 commands in the Mosaic Law, which one would really be a good synopsis of all of them that you could really point to as being the really critical one that would be the most important? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And these two commandments, essentially, as we've pointed out, sum up the entire Bible. And the rest of it, and even some of the Jewish scribes recognize this, the Jewish rabbis, that there's two commandments, really, and the rest is just exposition. And that is how to effectively love God. I mean, it's easy to say, love God. But what are the mechanics? What do we have to do? What does God expect? I mean, this involves knowing God, who He is, what He wants, these types of things. And loving your neighbor as yourself. What all is involved with that? Well, certainly we saw in the Old Testament passages things like retaliation is forbidden, slander is forbidden, and these types of activities. Not cheating your neighbor and all of that. There's no command actively like go over and be his buddy. It never commands that. But it does say, you know, when you have opportunity to do him wrong, you choose not to for your understanding of doctrine. And we got through the exegesis of this last night. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. Now, he makes a minor change here. In that he changes the word dianoia to sunesis, but that's not really actually a very big change. The two words probably aren't far apart, and the scribe likely viewed this as a synonym for what Jesus had said. See, he said, this is all much more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And as we discussed last night after class, you wonder, here's Jesus now actually complimenting the guy, being nice to him. It's not as though he's, you know, pounded him or sweated his shadow into the wall or anything here. He's been very cordial with him, it appears, although he may have been a little abrupt at first. I think he was. But that was probably due to the fact that the guy probably walked up and interrupted at some level. But the reality is, he basically is nice to him. And then, of course, Mark records, but all of them record this, that there comes this point during this day when nobody was going to confront him anymore. And in fact, they really weren't going to confront Jesus publicly anymore. That wasn't their plan. Because sometime during the course of this day, and we don't know when, Judas has now made his arrangements with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to betray him. And so they know at this point that, you know, they're going to get him. And so there's no more real reason to debate him. There's no more real reason to give him any credence at all, in fact. We can pretty much just ignore him because we know we're going to take him out. And they knew that. So, and I think that's probably why a lot of things weren't recorded, whatever happened Thursday. And Thursday may have just been a low-key day where not much happened. But certainly Wednesday was a busy day. Of that, there can be no doubt. With the key point, I believe, being that cursing of the fig tree, essentially paralleling the cursing of the entire temple system that they had, that was supposed to be, this was, quote, the pinnacle of Jewish religion. Jerusalem was the city of God, and the temple was, by all accounts, so fantastic, and the Jews really essentially believed that nothing was ever going to touch the temple. Well, this curse on the fig tree demonstrates something is going to touch it, and it's going to be bad. All right, well, we had done the exposition of the exegesis of this, so point one, while this particular scribe has been sent from the Pharisees, or the lawyers, and was attempting in some way to advance their agenda of entrapping Jesus, something happened for which he and those sending him were likely not prepared. Two, first, the scribe appears to have manifested somewhat more in the way of intellectual honesty. See, intellectual honesty demands that at a certain level you have to approach things with a clean slate. Now, obviously, we all have our theological grid with us and we have our perceptions. And at a certain level, I mean, really, it's impossible to be perfectly objective at all times. I get that. But some people have a much easier time of it, it appears to me, of being able to lay aside preconceived notions and look at things freshly to see if there's anything new here. I mean, it isn't as though after 2,000 years of church teaching that we expect to find a lot of new information. I really just don't. But the fact is, we can still fine-tune and refine what we have and make it as accurate as possible. So that's what I try to do, both with the terminology. Say, instead of calling it the tribulation, you refer to it as Daniel 73. People call it the trib. It isn't going to kill them. It's not going to, you don't have to revoke their soul spiritually, but it's just more accurate. It's Daniel 70th week is what it is. Because the whole of the 7 years is not, quote, tribulation. It's an hour of testing, but the real great tribulation, which is the last half of it or so, a little more, doesn't come till after the, during the third year of Daniel 70th week. So, again, he appears to have manifested somewhat more in the way of intellectual honesty. Well, these are easier people to deal with, let's face it. I mean, if a person's closed-minded, won't listen, has their mind made up, and you're just talking to a brick wall, you might as well save your breath. There's just no point. They're not going to listen. Well, since he rightly judges Jesus' answer to the Sadducees as being correct and honorable. And three, none of the accounts makes plain what the man's initial motivation was. But Matthew does indicate that the question was asked as a way of testing him, testing Jesus. And four, it would appear that his intention was to get Jesus to say something that would have put him at odds with Moses or with Orthodox Judaism at this time. Or perhaps Jesus would advance some new doctrine, some new commandment that they didn't have. This could have caused him some trouble. But as we've seen consistently, Jesus wasn't, quote, manifesting and breaking in a lot of new doctrines here. He was just elaborating on what the law had already taught. You go into those passages where he said, you have heard it said, or you have heard that it was written, blah, blah, blah. But I say to you, and he's basically expanding upon and providing background to the Mosaic law. And he points out, I'm not here to abrogate the law. I'm not here to set it aside or the commandments. I'm here to fulfill them, in fact. So five, in any case, as he has typically done, Jesus answers in such a way as to remove any charge of heresy, blasphemy, or a lack of religious orthodoxy. See, if a person is not orthodox spiritually, they advocate or they hold heresy in their theological grid. Well, they're not orthodox. And understandably, those people are to be rejected at that point, at that level. If you advocate false doctrine like, oh, lordship, salvation. Well, that's not orthodox. That's not historically what the church has believed. That's a relatively new situation on the theological horizon. And so, if Jesus did this, well, this would obviously give him some grounds to come at him again. Well, only Mark, point six, records the fact that the scribe responded to Jesus in a positive fashion, and only Mark records Jesus' response to him. Seven, while Mark did not record any form of address in the initial way this scribe begins his question, he does in his response, calling Jesus teacher. And eight, since the scribes have not been presented in a positive light to this point in Mark, and the fact that Jesus will denounce them as a class later that day, this man's attitude and actions certainly set him apart from the average scribe. You can see these verses in Mark, and in each one of them, the scribes do not come across as amenable to Jesus. They come across as hostile. They come across as agitators. They come across as people who are negative and don't have any real intentions of hearing Jesus out and letting him do what he needs to do. They'll challenge him for signs and various things. Well, Jesus doesn't respond to this, but 12:38 actually is the last one. We haven't looked at this one yet, but it's pretty clear here. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes. who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And these are the scribes as a whole. And it may well describe that same scribe too. I mean, maybe he had a lot of this in him. We don't know. And the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, and who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Greater than what? What the nation at large receives? I mean, the whole point is, again, the more culpable they are, the more guilty they are, the greater the condemnation that's going to come upon them. So the scribes as a whole are viewed in a very bad light. There's just no, they generally are presented in a bad light. There's nothing in the New Testament later on that changes any of this. So I would suggest that this scribe was somewhat different. For whatever reasons, however, intellectually, honestly, maybe more open-minded, willing to listen. But if a person doesn't hear the information out, what's the Bible say? Well, it's folly to answer a question before you hear it out. Makes you a fool. So, this guy appears to have some of that. Has some of that intellectual honesty and willingness to listen. So, 9, upon hearing Jesus answer, and that's back to the, here to himself, the scribe was rightly impressed. And Mark uses the same adverb to record his views on Jesus' reply that he used to describe the scribe's initial perception of Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, or Sadducees, rather. He uses that adverb, kalos, Greek adverb there, which refers to that which meets high standards. It deals with meeting the expectations of another and has the idea of something that is free from objection. Now, here's kind of the, of course, the divine irony is, this scribe says his response was kalos. I guarantee you, the Sadducees would have said his response was kakos. Worthless. Bad. No good. Rather than fitting, appropriate, proper. They would have said just the opposite. But did they not all hear the same words? Did they not all hear the same teaching? But the Sadducees would have rejected all this. And this guy says, hey, this is good. I don't object to this. This meets my standards of what I think about that doctrine particularly. Of course, he was probably a believer in the resurrection. So this was kind of down his alley, we might say. 11, the scribe acknowledged that Jesus' response was correct, proper, and appropriate summary of the 613 commandments of God. That's by the Jewish count. I never went and counted them. If you want to count them, go do it. I got better things to do with my time than count the commandments. But the Jews didn't. That's kind of the irony. They couldn't produce divine good. They couldn't believe in Messiah. But they knew how many commandments there were. Well, this shows what people will waste their time on. Rather than get to the point of it. And how people approach the Bible. Well, I've got the Bible memorized. Do you know what it means? No, but I've got it memorized. Well, that's not any good anyway. How many commandments are there? 613. How many do you apply? None. Well, it's more important, I think, to apply the commandments than to know how many there are. So he acknowledges that Jesus' answer, point 12, was based on the truth of God's word. And it would really have been difficult to find fault with this statement. Now, for this guy, it would have been difficult to find fault. For your average scribe, I don't know that we could say that. For the scribes at large, I think they would have said much of the same thing the Pharisees said. Oh, hogwash. Not interested. Or the Sadducees. Well, 13, it would be too much to presume. That's B2 is a new word I've coined in order to save space on the page. It would be too much to presume that the scribe had accepted all that Jesus taught. Or that he had made the salvation adjustment at this time, since Jesus will later indicate that he is near. But he has still not made it into the kingdom of God. And I'm still astonished at how many times interpreters will jump on these things and say, see, this guy was positive. Really? You can deduce all that just from this exchange. I can deduce that he was open-minded. I can't say he was positive. Now, hopefully he was. But we don't know, and we're never told. And this whole incident is left here just hanging, just like this. And when it's over, that's it. As a matter of fact, that's why I think Mark sums this up here. After that, no one would venture to ask him any questions. And I believe all the other two synoptic parallels say that same thing, but just not in this context. So nevertheless, But anyway, Jesus says he has still not made it into the kingdom, and that's in verse 34. You are not far from it. Well, not far is not in, I can tell you that. I do know I understand spatial orientation. Be just like coming in here. Come into the room, whatever this is, the choir room, I guess. You're not far from the choir room. Yeah, but you're just outside the door. You're still not in it. Whether you're close to it, doesn't matter how close you are. And another whole thing is, I think I pointed out last night, this doesn't even tell us which direction the guy is headed in. This just gives us one brief little snapshot of one exchange with Jesus. So when people read way more into this than I think the text will bear, it just astonishes me that they will do that. Well, 14, nevertheless, it does appear that he had thought about this previously. And I would suggest to you that the scribe had considered this before he asked. I mean, this could have been a question, we might say, off the top of his head. But I would presume if he was serious and open-minded and a thinker, that this question had come up. And that's been one of the things that you always have to maintain that, I think. I mean, if you ever lose that, wait a second, I can't presume I've got everything together here. I've got to approach each passage like it's new. And essentially, and as what we teach in seminary, is you've got to approach it as much as you can with a blank slate, with an empty mind, and not stupidly empty, but not bringing a bunch of preconceived notions and just looking at what the text itself says and what the text itself will bear. And here's what happens. People go way beyond the text to remote context and start looking around when they haven't addressed what the text actually says right there in context. And that is a huge mistake exegetically. And in fact, that is a critical mistake that will destroy you ultimately. You will come up with faulty interpretations running off to remote contexts when you should be sticking with the near context. So again, I would think he'd thought about this and may have been comparing his conclusions to what Jesus said and had come to the recognition of God's unique person and what he desired from men. Well, any thinking person, I mean, I didn't know very much about God as an unbeliever. I mean, I assumed he was lived in heaven. That's what I heard, that he, you know, was coming back, and boy, was he mad. Didn't heard that, and that scared me. I thought, oh, Jesus is coming back, and he's ticked off. Well, I wonder if he's ticked off at me. Well, I kind of instinctively knew he was. Even as an unbeliever, I mean, I had that sense of it. I mean, I wasn't going to run around and admit that or talk about it to anybody, but deep down I knew. I knew I wasn't prepared. If this was all true, I knew I wasn't prepared for the Lord's return. And that was really one of the things that really scared the daylights out of me as an unbeliever. Well, I'm assuming this guy could think and had drawn conclusions about things, and he's exposed to a lot. He's in a hugely religious environment. I mean, this is his whole life, essentially, knowing the Bible and interpreting it for people. Well, And of course, in enforcing the interpretations that the Pharisees were making too. But he could think for himself. And this is what happens. Occasionally, every once in a while, God snuck one in on the Southern Baptists, me. Somebody that could actually think outside the box. And could actually see, well, holy crap, this is a load of crap. You guys have been foisting a load of crap on us for years. And you have no shame about it. Well, you get somebody that's willing to think outside the box, and you know, they may come to the right conclusion. And particularly when you've got a poisoned environment like the one the scribe functioned in all the time. I mean, it was essentially a poisoned environment. Contaminated with human viewpoint, works for salvation, works for spirituality, etc., etc. And that's not the God's plan, though. Well, 15, it would seem that this scribe did not believe or manifest the view that the majority of the scribes and the Pharisees embraced and endorsed. And 16, this man's question has actually succeeded in highlighting the difference between Jesus' teaching and the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. And I think that's why Mark includes it here, because this is a great synopsis. What we see here on this last day is Jesus sort of, I think, answering all the last doctrinal objections, making his points about who he is, cursing the temple and all of that, and making his final break with it, and ultimately making all his statements that he wanted to make. And this little incident here kind of sums up the differences between the two approaches. I hesitate to call them two religions because Christianity is actually a relationship, or it's supposed to be. 17, the essential matter of religion, as Jesus saw it, was the matter of loving God. That should be saw it, not was it, but once again, spell check doesn't help if it's a real word. Was the matter of loving God and the philosophically related matter of loving one's fellow man. And 18, however, as the scribes and Pharisees generally saw it, the matter of religion related to strict adherence to the Mosaic law and guarding the traditions of the Jewish elders. Well, the fundamental difference between the two was the difference between an external works-based religion and an internal love-based religion. And that's the difference. Ultimately, when we talk about loving God, does God want people to walk around and say, just mindlessly, oh, I love you, God, I love you, God? But there's no intelligence to it. There's no real sense of what it means to love God. You don't know the commands, you don't know the royal imperatives and all these things. You have no real knowledge, but yet you love God. Well, that's good, but that's certainly still very much different than this external works-based religion that they were into. Well, 20, the scribe's initial response comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, which is what Jesus cited, but also moves on to include a more explicit formula that deals with the matter of monotheism. Deuteronomy 4:35. And this idea of a single God and there is no other one like him is found several places, at least a couple in the Old Testament. To you it was shown that you might know, so that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. And Isaiah 45:21, and that's, I believe, the verse, I might have cited it last night, where God makes the strict declaration, the explicit declaration, that there isn't anybody else besides him. 45:21, yes, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Well, essentially when he makes his statement here, he says, he is one. And there is no one else besides him. That is sort of a compilation, we might say, of these other two verses added to the Deuteronomy passage that Jesus had already cited. He goes on then to quote Deuteronomy 6:5 using text that is a slight variation on the words that Jesus had spoken, and it's slightly different than the Greek of the Septuagint. And 22, in this case, the scribe returns to the form in Deuteronomy, which only uses three nouns where Jesus had used four, but he changes the second noun. So he's also, and this is one of the things, you know, where people get too bogged down in minutiae. You can give a good paraphrase of a verse and sum up the meaning of the verse. You don't have to quote it exactly word for word. But if you get it close, well, you're allowed to do that. We do that all the time. I don't necessarily memorize every verse, but I can probably give you a lot of principles in paraphrase. I mean, not that I've never set about, really, to memorize the Bible. I'm more busy studying it than memorizing it. But when you have these, you're free to do these types of things. Jesus, paraphrased things. Paul will paraphrase, and this guy does. Jesus doesn't jump all over and say, you didn't quote that verse just right. You know. Well, that wasn't a big deal. So, 23, the Greek noun he uses is sunesis, which deals with the property or the faculty of comprehension, understanding, intelligence, mental acuity, and insight. In 24, although the noun he uses is not found in any other version of the Shema, that's that Hear, O Israel verse, that's verse 4 leads it off there, the term does not appear to be dramatically different than the term Jesus had used in verse 30. Where he uses dianoia, the scribe uses asunesis. Well, if there were big major differences between them, I think, number one, Jesus would have stopped him and said, no, that's not close. You missed the point. So I got to believe that the scribe, and he said he had answered intelligently, Jesus recognized that this was a paraphrase as well. And he just said, okay, good. This guy's got it. He understands what it means. That's the gist of it. So again, the Greek term dianoia also deals with the faculty of thinking. It involves the complex action related to the intellect that result in reasoning, understanding, purposing, planning, and insight. And in that way, it's too far away from being just a synonym. But again, each word probably has its individual nuance. I didn't stop here to do a word study on them. But one could do that and say, okay, how many times are these words used? Where are they used? Are they wildly different? Are they used in a different context enough to where you can discern a nuance? Go from there. 26, the use of these two, quote, intellectual terms certainly emphasize that God desires the worship of his person to be something that is conditioned upon the conscious awareness and intelligence of the one that would approach him. So God's not for what we would call blind faith. He's not for mindless worship. I've watched what is passed off for worship, people jumping around and dancing and hollering and, you know, okay. But is this what God really wants? Is this decently and in order? Is this just some insanity of people that, you know, otherwise don't have any sense of what they're even doing? This is what they think God wants. God wants me to jump around and act like an idiot. Well, if that's their way of worship, okay, but again, that's not what God's shooting for. In 27, God also does not desire worship that is mechanical, ritualized, or lacking awareness of the issues involved in his person and plan. Rather, the worship of God should be based on clear comprehension of who he is and what he desires. And again, the issue of an intelligent faith and an intelligent system of worship is seen to be crucial to the believer and his relationship to God. We saw Jesus say that before when they were challenging him on the traditions of the elders. He said, your worship is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. And the Jews would have argued just the opposite. Our worship is perfect. We have got it all together. And Jesus said, no, you don't. Not at all. So again, the worship of God has got to be based on the doctrines of God. That's what's got to be taught. Not teaching, you worship God by teaching the traditions of men. No, we worship God by teaching the doctrines of the faith. So 29, additionally, the use of the three nouns, or four when Jesus cited it, denotes that there is something, that this is something that involves the entirety of a person. God is not interested in those that would attempt to worship or serve him in partial or compartmentalized ways. And see, a lot of people have got to be doing a lot of mental gymnastics that have ever been exposed to sound doctrine. But when they abandon the local church, they've got to do a lot of mental gymnastics to convince themselves that God's still okay with this. And that God's still behind all this. That God doesn't really care about these things. Or people that compartmentalize, like maybe they'll only come to worship once a week. Well, what are they doing the rest of the time? What is so damned important? In the middle of, what are you missing tonight? The middle? Get a VCR. Tape it. You know? Get TiVo. Pete will sell you one. I'm going to do a half hour now on the glories of TiVo. But the point is, what are people doing that is so important? I can't think of anything that's too important, really, in the middle of the week that really demands my attention. Well, people compartmentalize. Here's my worship life. Here's my work life. Here's my social life. Here's my job life. Well, God is not interested in any of that. It's got to affect everything, every part of you. It's got to take all of you. 30, the differences between what Jesus cited and what the scribes said are somewhat inconsequential. But the final comparison with the burnt offerings and sacrifices shows some remarkable insight on the part of the scribe, i.e. in that he had paid attention to some passages in the Old Testament, which also had indicated that believers had recognized that this wasn't the essence of worship. The traditional temple system, or tabernacle previous to that, was not really the essence of worship. Any more than going and sitting in church is the essence of worship. What the essence of worship is what you bring to it. That's what we were talking about before class here. It's what you bring to it, what you hear, what you listen to, what you will expose yourself to. How much you're willing to sit there and humbly learn. And one of the things, obviously, that people should know, you can't talk and learn at the same time. So it requires listening, patience. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak. Why? Because this is the way it takes to learn. And if you're going to worship God effectively and live the Christian life effectively, and by the way, isn't every moment of every day, isn't your body a living sacrifice? Isn't that what the deal is supposed to be at the end? Isn't all of it supposed to be a sacrifice to God? So again, this compartmentalization deal, my worship life's here, my religious life's here, my social life's here, my job, and on, that doesn't work. Because that's not what God's looking for. People may think they get away with that, but God's not fooled. And a believer in the know would not be fooled either. Well, 31, when comparing the actual love for God to the sacrificial system, the scribe uses the comparative form of the adjective parousos, which refers to that which is not ordinarily encountered, that which is abundant, profuse, or even more, which is the way it's translated in there, I believe, is much more, is the way they've translated it. In 32, with this statement, the scribe acknowledges that the entire system of sacrifice was not nearly as important as the weightier matter of actually loving God. Well, holy cow, hold on, slow down here. Where are we again? The temple? What are they doing here, making money off of this? This is a cash cow. And did you think this thinking would be prevalent among them? No, I don't think it would be. I think that they were in this big time, up to their ears. So this scribe, again, does show that he is somewhat different, I would think. Different enough to notice here. So, again, it is not that the statement questioned the validity. Now, he doesn't say, oh, the sacrificial system, you don't need to do that. He didn't say that. And he didn't even question the sacrificial system. His question dealt with the system in terms of actual importance when compared with the matter of loving God and one's neighbors. Well, what's more important, sacrificing an animal or doing right by people? That should be pretty easy to figure out. 34, the burnt offerings were distinct in the Levitical system in that the entire carcass of the animal, except the skin, was completely consumed by fire. Typologically, the whole burnt offering symbolizes Christ in his absolute devotion, offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the guilty. That's the typology of the whole burnt offering. It's the fact that he's completely consumed with zeal for the plan of God to the point of his own death. That he wanted to fulfill the plan of God, and then there was another one in there, and I think it was in that first cleansing of the temple. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, has literally consumed me. And so the whole burnt offering was consumed. And this demonstrates, again, Christ and his absolute devotion to God and his plan. 36 other sacrifices were also a part of the Mosaic Law, which were also ritual in nature and designed to teach various doctrines, but were not efficacious when it came to sin. Hebrews 10:4. And this verse is as clear as any. For those, and I still hear people today, though, they essentially believe that somehow Old Testament believers were saved by these offerings and these sacrifices. They weren't saved by faith. Well, that's just nonsense. This verse completely blows that out of the water. I don't know how a church-age believer could even accept that, other than he doesn't know his Bible. Well, that's not shocking now, is it? Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible. Hard? Difficult? No, impossible. Now, we all know what's impossible, right? Like the Bucks to win the Super Bowl again. The Yankees not to spend the most money on a team. We know that's impossible. They are going to every year. So we know what things are possible and impossible. This is impossible. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in fact, all they do is remind you of how sinful you are. That's all those sacrifices would do. That's all they should do. So now we have the conscience, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, to twit us when we sin. Not in a bad sense, but to get our attention. We don't have to go offer a sacrifice to be conscious of our sins now. God, the Holy Spirit, can say, oh yeah, hey, by the way, that's a sin, and let you know. So when you find yourself doing all these things that we do, and little things, and I find myself, constantly even judging the little things. I'll be sitting there and I'll realize, all right, I'm being impatient when I'm thinking, Well, I won't tell you what I'm thinking, but that's not really germane to the point. But I'm being impatient, and I stop. Okay, God, I need to confess that. Impatience is certainly not a part of your plan for me. I mean, this does not reflect the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I don't know that I have a verse that says impatience is a sin, but I'm clearly commanded to be patient. So I presume when I know the right thing to do and don't do it, that that is a sin. I mean, the Scripture is pretty plain on that. So even the little things in life. But I don't have to do a sacrifice to figure that out. Or even have, you know, offer one or anything. Well, Mark here records the fact that Jesus observed that this man had answered intelligently, which is a reflection of the Greek adverb noun ekos. And this term has the sense of having good intellectual perception, good sense or discretion. Even, I don't know that you would go wisely with it because there's Sophia, another family for wisdom, but the fact is, it kind of almost gets to there, that he answered this with a good, thoughtful mind. And 38, this particular scribe had studied the Word of God and had come to the very real conclusion that God was more interested in people loving him and their fellow man than he was in ritual sacrifices. Well, that sets him apart from a whole bunch of them right there, obviously. That makes him very different. In 39, there is no doubt that the Torah taught love for God and one's neighbor. And those that were involved with the temple literally repeated that passage in Deuteronomy twice a day. All Jews were supposed to, and many of them did. But it was like people saying the Lord's Prayer. They say it mindlessly. They don't say it knowing they're not thinking about the words or what they mean. They just repeat it. And what did Jesus say about this? Mindless repetition. Is that what he's looking for? No, not at all. And that does not get you heard with God, as he pointed out in the lesson on prayer. Well, 40, additionally, if one were to study the entirety of the Old Testament, he would find that other authors than Moses understood that God's intention was righteous behavior and not ritual sacrifices. Psalm 4:5, which I believe he picked up on some of these. It seems to me he's picked up on some of these passages that his contemporaries had not. Why? Well, sometimes it's easier just to walk around feeling smug and superior in your doctrinal greatness, as they did, and looking down on everybody else, and missing the point of what God even wants. God is in this to save people. So no matter how bad the cosmos gets out there, how bad were you before salvation? Well, I was pretty horrible. I was a horrible person. I'm not that much better now. That's not funny. But, I mean, this is seriously. The STA doesn't change. I may apply doctrine better, and so it corrals that and, you know, sort of reins it in. But I struggle with some of the same things. Now, I've seen growth in other areas where I don't struggle with things nearly as much as I did in the past. So that's all good. But I mean, I was a horrible person at salvation. So when I look out there and see the mass of unbelievers and how stupid they can be, well, I was no better than they are. So there's no reason to be smug or superior. Psalm 4:5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Not ritual sacrifices, righteous sacrifices. And trust in the Lord. The necessity of faith there in the psalmist. Psalm 51, this is in David's confession, finally, after a year. This is another whole lesson. How many times can believers screw up? Oh, good Lord. How long can they screw up? Oh, David took it right up to the point of physical death. I mean, he was nearly dead when he finally decided to rebound. Well, we see that this is just the way it is. Psalm 51:16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, again, how does the broken and contrite heart square with the smug ritual of ritual religion of the Pharisees? Well, it's pretty well summed up in that one in that one parable where he said Jesus directed a parable towards those who believed that they were righteous in themselves and looked down on others. And what did he think of that? Well, which man went down justified? The humble one or the arrogant one? The humble one. The one with the contrite heart. And I think that that tax collector symbolizes this as he's beating on his breast. Be merciful to God, O me, the sinner. To me, the sinner. Well, that's a broken spirit right there. I know what that is. I can tell in his words. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Although, here you have God using a little symbol to describe his people. You rulers of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. For I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Ooh, that's not good. When you go to pray, you better want God listening. You better hope he's listening. Yet even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Well, clearly God's more interested in moral issues than sacrifices, or assemblies, or rituals, or feasts, or all that. And you can also see Jeremiah 6:19-20, and chapter 7, there, 21 and 23. 41, Jesus expresses his commendation and informs the scribe that he is not far from the kingdom of God. However, of course, the important thing is while he was not far from the kingdom, he has not entered into it as of yet. And his thinking processes, point 42, and logical deductions had led him to the point that he knew that God, what God wanted in general. Okay. Well, that's all good. I mean, you do see that these are the important things, the moral issues, the love issue of loving God and loving your neighbor. But what does God really want? Well, you've got to believe in Messiah for salvation. That's not even mentioned here. But that's obviously the link that he's got to make. He's got to figure this out. However, he had still not come to the point where he recognized what God specifically wanted with respect to faith in Messiah. And that's why he's near the kingdom. I mean, here he is standing there talking to the Messiah. I don't know how much closer you can get to the kingdom if you're talking to the king. That's pretty close. But yet, Jesus makes it plain. If the guy paid attention, you're not there yet. You haven't come to the full conclusions you need to as of yet. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Well, with what did the scribe understand yet what God actually wanted? No, I don't think he did. Now, is he headed in the right direction? Well, hopefully. He certainly manifests some very good qualities, better than his contemporaries. But will this get him there? See, there are people out there that have a lot of good qualities, but they're just negative. And I don't care how many good qualities you have. You can be a great husband, a great wife. You can be top of your game, pay all your bills, be an excellent citizen, serve in the community, do all these things. It doesn't make any difference what all people do. And they may have a lot of great qualities. But if they're not interested in God and his plan, all those great qualities are just going to be a waste. People can be generous. They can be kind. They can be charitable. They can do all these things. Hardworking. And we applaud that. But if you don't have this one thing straight, it's all for naught. They're going to get to the Bema Seat if they're believers. If they're unbelievers, they're not even going to get the Bema Seat. They're just going to end up at the Great White Throne. And all their good qualities will go right into the lake of fire with them. So, what good's that going to do them? None. And for believers, when they get to the Bema Seat and find out what they've lost out in, then what's their good qualities going to do for them? When they've rejected God's plan, essentially. Nothing. It's not going to help them there. It's going to find out that that's a lot of human viewpoint works and all that. It's going to be burned up. It wasn't based on sound doctrine, the gold, silver, precious stones of the truth. Well, 43, what is evident that Jesus did not take this opportunity to pursue the matter any further. He recognized that all the Father gave him would come to him. So Jesus doesn't freak out here and say, okay, we got to stop because this guy's close to salvation and I'm not leaving until he believes. He didn't do anything like that because he knew, John 6:37, this was his statement of the fact that the mass of positive volition selected in eternity past under the doctrine of election, which is what God will give to him, all the ones that the Father gives to me, verse 37, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Well, we certainly see here, if this guy's intellectually honest, as it were, let's say he was coming to Jesus for salvation. He's not. But let's say he was. Jesus doesn't cast him out. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't give him a hard time. But Jesus just deals with him. And in a very kind way, as far as I can tell. Which is very much different than the way he dealt with most of the rest of the scribes. Not only did they manifest they were different, but he dealt with them differently. But that's a part of having discernment. You handle different segments, you have different people, depending on what you're facing, you handle it differently. Well, 44, the most logical doctrinal conclusion is that while this man was close in his understanding, he was not there yet and needed additional time to come to faith in Christ. Well, it takes people time. I remember, you know, like I said, I was reading the Bible as an unbeliever. And I would, you know, like I'd go to concerts and inevitably at the end of a concert there was always some Christian out there preaching, trying to tell people, you know, they were going to hell and they needed to be saved, which irritated me after a concert because I was usually tripping. But but the point is, I didn't see him really winning anybody with their approach. You know, some people would walk by and laugh at him, some people ignore him. I'd argue with them, but, you know, that's just me. Well, I didn't see this approach working. And Jesus doesn't stop and do all this. He recognizes, hey, you know what? I'm relaxed about this. If this guy is a seeker, he's going to find. Why? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. So nobody's falling through the cracks. And this scribe didn't fall through the cracks if he's positive. Now again, if he's positive. Just because he manifests some good qualities doesn't make him positive. There's a huge difference. So 45, if the scribe was paying close attention, and he presumably was, then he should have noticed what Jesus said. I mean, I would hope if you were seriously paying attention, you'd pick up on it. You are near the kingdom. What do you mean near? What? I thought I was in the kingdom. See, he already would think, his thinking would be, as the scribes, Pharisees, and all these, that they were already in the kingdom. They've got this Jewish arrogance, this racial arrogance, that they're in the kingdom because they're seeds of Abraham. And so, therefore, they're fine. So he already thought this. And when he said near, I mean, seriously, if this guy, the next question out of his mouth or mine would have probably been, what do you mean? But we don't hear him do that. So, and it takes time. And then while all the, you know, and I was, like I said, I was reading the Bible, I was being exposed to these, you know, preachers and all that. And then I had, you know, my best friend got saved. And that really freaked me out. That was the one thing I really couldn't argue with. That suddenly this guy was acting different. I mean, the change in his lifestyle was significant, and I could see it. And I thought, well, okay, well, then something's happened here. But even when he would witness to me and try to win me to the Lord and all that. And he, you know, but his part of his problem was I knew more about the Bible than he did, and I was an unbeliever. That makes it really hard to win arguments or convince people if you don't know enough about the Bible to out-argue an unbeliever. But he didn't. He was a new convert. How could he? And guess what? He's plugged into the same goofy system I was. It wasn't teaching him anything. So, there's that. Well, if he was paying attention, he should have noticed what Jesus says and perhaps be stirred to consider what might be hindering him from the kingdom. If I'm not in it yet, what's holding me up? Would kind of be the question. And 46, if he was intellectually honest and positive, and those two are not synonyms, you've got to be both. You got to want to know God's plan. You got to want to do it. Well, for him, this would be traumatic, let's face it. His salvation would be traumatic because it was going to require a complete break with everything he was doing. And salvation for some people is much harder, particularly the religious types. And I found that even some of this is true in terms of doctrine, too. It's hard for people to reconsider doctrinal positions if they've been entrenched in them forever. Can't rethink it. Why? Well, what's the harm in rethinking? If it's right, we'll find out. And if it's wrong, well, it can't be wrong. Well, yeah, it can. We've taught things that are wrong, sadly, unfortunately. No, but in a doctrinal church, we strive for absolute accuracy. Well, nobody's absolutely accurate all the time, 100%. Be nice. I mean, I'd like to be able to say that at the end, but it won't be. It's not true. I've changed positions on a number of matters over the years. Well, if he was intellectually honest and positive, there is no doubt that following the resurrection, he would have heard the proclamation of the apostles and would make the salvation adjustment. That's if Protestants, if he is. We don't know if he is or not. I mean, he seems to be, but that's all we can say is he seems to be. And 47, if he is not intellectually honest and positive, he forms of an example of one that understood what God generally wanted, but never attained to what he specifically wanted. And there's a lot of people like that. They have a general sense of what God wants, but do they get the specifics? No. Well, do you think God's more glorified by somebody that just gets two or three general things or that knows 100 specific items that God wants and meets them? I got to believe that the answer is the person that knows more and applies more. That's got to be my thinking. Well, but yes, he never seems to have done that. So we don't know. 48, again, summing this up, since none of the biblical accounts supply any further information, it's useless to speculate about the fate of the scribe. And 49, another point here is that while it may be possible to commend those that have some level of sound doctrine, that commendation should also include some recognition that their understanding is incomplete and that further growth in grace and truth is necessary. I mean, I know people that think they know the Bible, but then when I start talking to them, they don't know the Bible. They don't know the Bible at all, really. And so you can commend them. Oh, yeah, okay, you know that verse. That's good. But do you know these other verses that go along with that, that take that and expand upon it? Oh, no, I didn't know that. Well, so, again, and that's essentially what it looks to me like Jesus does here. He commends him and then just moves on. He doesn't stop and point out. But he does kind of stop and point out, you're not there yet. He leaves that little barb there, that little hook, if the guy is paying attention, that he will get it. Well, 50, all three synoptic accounts record the information that is at the end of verse 34. But Matthew places it after Jesus poses his question from the Psalms. When we get in here in Mark, here, Mark places it before he poses his question. So, this obviously is stylistic for whatever reason. And I think it's because of just the way the way he wants to order the material. He wants to go into Jesus making these definitive teachings, 35 through 37, and then the denouncement of the religious establishment in 38 through 40, and then the rather enigmatic, and we're going to look at this, it's a pretty enigmatic incident that's recorded in 41 through 44. So we will look at that. And then, of course, it goes into the Olivet Discourse. But this is all still on Wednesday. So Mark records it in a different place. Well, okay, that doesn't really materially change anything. That's the author's stylistic choice. Matthew there, 22:46. That's, the passage. But Matthew also ties it to the fact that they couldn't respond to the question Jesus poses in verse 45. Whereas Mark records that, well, they liked listening to him. He was nice. It's kind of fun. He poses these fun questions. We don't know. Well, if that's all they're getting out of it, they're in trouble. But he poses the question, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to question him and ask him another question. Now that is ironic that he puts it that way. You talk about understatement. There's only one more day of his life. From that day on, there's only Thursday. He dies on Friday. Well, I guess not. So, they did. And then you can also see the parallel in Luke 20:40 and 51 with his final inability to outwit Jesus. The Herodians, the priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin have now come to the conclusion that further attempts to trap Jesus or shame him before the crowds are useless. And I think they've also come to the conclusion that we got Judas in our pocket now. I think that's another one of the reasons for why they give up on this. But they never were going to beat him. They never were going to best him in a public showdown. In 52, Matthew's account is somewhat humorous as he expands on this lack of courage on the part of his detractors. And his statement from that day forward only involved another 2 days. Well, that's not much time, obviously, for him to ask him questions anyway. Okay, well, we ran over a little bit, but we're done here, so we'll be ready to take up 35 fresh tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.